What a wonderful song. Oh, God has blessed this church so much with musicians and those that can lead us in these great songs. If you would, turn to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. I want us to ask and answer this question: what brought Jesus great joy? Luke chapter 10. As Luke chapter 10 begins, Jesus has finished his Galilean ministry and he begins the journey south. And as he makes his way south toward Jerusalem, it's the fall of the year. And he's continuing to preach and to heal and to minister to the people in the areas that he passes by. But in verse 1, we see that he takes 70 men and he sends them out. Let's read verse 1. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Like John the Baptist, they went ahead of Jesus and they preached the gospel and they healed and they cast out demons. They prepared the way and Jesus was going to go to each of those places. And if you look in verse 17, they come back. Then the 70 returned with joy. Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Our focus is going to be on verse 21. In response to their report, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. What brought Jesus great joy? In verse 21, it begins, it says, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit. He had sent out the 70 in his power and in his authority. And he sent them out with a message that was and still is life-changing. And the 70 returned there in verse 17, and they were rejoicing as they witnessed the power of the gospel and the authority of Jesus in freeing people from the bondage of demons. They came back and they had a testimony service. They began to enumerate all that God had done through the preaching and through their obedience. And this great move of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel and through the name of Jesus, it excited Jesus' heart. Jesus rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. You've all watched the Olympics or a sporting event, and there's someone's son or daughter competing in the event, and they have a split screen, and they show back home in Iowa, mom and dad in the living room, and the grandparents and all the siblings, and the neighbors have gathered to watch this son, this daughter compete. And this son or daughter competes, and they win. And what happens back home? They jump up. They're rejoicing. They're clapping. They're crying. They're hugging. They're rejoicing over the victory. Now, I'm not suggesting to you in any way that Jesus was being silly, but this word rejoice, it means to leap for joy. It means to dance. It means to sing. It means to be exuberant, overflowing with joy. In Psalm 20 and verse 5, it says, we will sing for joy over our victory. And in the name of our God, we will set up banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. It means to overflow with joy. And so Jesus overflowed with joy because of the message that had been preached. And he overflowed with joy because of the people that had been saved and delivered, and that the kingdom had increased. And this holy joy was directly due to the Holy Spirit. It was a victorious joy. A joy of victory, a deep down joy, a confidence and assurance that all is well with God and the victory is won over evil. Jesus was overwhelmed with joy because souls that had been in the grip of sin and death had been snatched from the fire. Because the power of God over evil had been exercised by the 70. Jesus rejoiced, for Satan is a defeated foe, and the gates of hell cannot keep the elect out of the kingdom of God. The proclamation of the gospel brings victory to the lost. And all of this was done through the power of the Holy Spirit. It is because of and through the working of the Holy Spirit in our heart that brings us joy. You understand, joy is not found in our circumstances, but it is in our humble obedience to the Word of God, energized in our spirit by the Spirit of God. No matter what your circumstances are, it cannot affect the joy, because your joy is a gift. It is a supernatural gift of God. Why should you and I be joyful? Well, let me share some verses. These are familiar verses. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 37, Paul says, "But in all of these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us." But in all of these things, what things was Paul speaking of? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. And how do we conquer? We conquer overwhelmingly. We are more than conquerors. We conquer completely. And by whom do we conquer? Through Him who loved us. That is a source of great joy. In John 16 and verse 33, Jesus said, "These things I've spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation." And everybody said, "Amen. But take courage. I have overcome the world." Why should you and I have joy? Because we have peace. We have peace with God, and we have the peace of God. And who has given us this peace? Christ has. And that is a source of great joy. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 57, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Again, why should you and I have joy? Because we have victory. Victory over sin, victory over death, victory over the grave. And who has given us this victory? Our Lord Jesus Christ. That should be a source of great joy to you. And in Galatians chapter 20, there's not 20 chapters in Galatians, but in chapter 2 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul said, "I've been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me." So why should you and I have joy? Because Christ has loved us, and He has given Himself up for us. Why should you have joy? Because Christ lives in you. That is a source of great joy. The joy of Jesus, that overwhelming, complete joy of Jesus, is ours. But I want you to notice the source of His joy. Because Jesus found the source of His joy in a person, God the Father, in a plan, the gospel, and in a purpose for the Father's glory. Jesus goes on to say in that verse, "I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth." His joy moved Him to prayer. His joy moved Him to praise. See, joy moves our heart to thanksgiving. And that word here, thanksgiving, means to confess. It means to profess, to admit. Well, what was Jesus admitting? What was He professing? He was professing that God the Father is good, that God the Father is gracious and merciful. Jesus found joy in the satisfaction of God. God the Father was being glorified every time a lost soul was saved. And God the Father was being glorified every time someone bound in the chains of sin and Satan was set free. And in all that, Jesus rejoiced. Jesus found joy in His relationship with God the Father. Because by calling God Father, which the Jews never did, Jesus was claiming to share in the Father's nature of being one with God. In John chapter 5 and verse 18, see, when Jesus used that word, call it Father, they heard, what they understood what He was saying. In John 5 and 18, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him." Why? Because He not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. See, to refer to God as the Lord of heaven and earth, it left no doubt in the ears of his hearers who he was referring to, because that was a designation that the Jews used to refer only to the God of the universe. Lord of heaven and earth, it speaks of God's sovereignty, his sovereign rule over creation. So Jesus experienced joy in that intimate, one-on-one relationship that he had with God the Father. And so he found the source of his joy in the person, in God the Father, but also in a plan, which was the gospel, because he says that thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, or the wise and the intelligent, and you've revealed them unto infants or unto babes. See, Jesus experienced great joy in that God had hidden the gospel from the wise and the prudent. God the Father has concealed the gospel from some, and he specifically tells us in this verse who it had been hidden from, the wise and the intelligent. See, Jesus rejoiced that the Father had not devised a plan of salvation that only the wise and the intelligent could comprehend. Salvation is not restricted to the spiritual elite, like the scribes and the Pharisees. But God has hidden spiritual truth so that it is not discoverable by human wisdom and by human intellect. Salvation is impossible apart from the Word of God being energized by the Spirit of God to open a sinner's heart and regenerate that dead heart. It's not a matter of the educated and the uneducated, because both can and have been saved. But staying within the context of the passage, the wise and the intelligent are the religious leaders, the religious elite of Israel. But we have to ask the question, why would God hide the gospel from them? It's because they ignored the light that they had been given. They had the Word of God. They heard Jesus preach. They watched Jesus heal and perform miracles, and yet with all of that light, with all the evidence affirming Jesus as the Messiah, they turned away from truth. If you'll look in our chapter, look at verse 13 of chapter 10 of Luke. Jesus says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you, the light that had been revealed in you, had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you, hears me. He who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me, rejects him who sent me." Turn with me to Luke chapter 16. In Luke 16, you have the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man enjoyed all that this world could offer, and Lazarus was poor, begging. The dogs licked the sores on Lazarus. And they both died, and Lazarus went to the arms of Abraham into paradise, and the rich man went to Hades. And in verse 27, this is the rich man speaking. "Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house." He's pleading with Abraham that he would send Lazarus back to his father's house. "For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." And Abraham said to them, "They have Moses and the prophets. They have the Word of God. They have light. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead." Would you not agree that the Word of God and the Spirit of God are sufficient to bring salvation to a lost soul? We don't need someone who spends 90 minutes in heaven and comes back, or 90 minutes in hell and comes back. And I know many people have had many different experiences, and I'm not calling people liars, but I'm just saying that they did not go to heaven. They did not see Jesus. They didn't go to hell. The Word of God is sufficient, is it not? It's got to be. And we don't need anything added to it. And so don't ignore the light that you have been given. Today is the day of salvation. And so Jesus experienced great joy in that God has revealed these things to others. God had concealed the truth of the gospel to some, but he unveiled that truth to others. When the gospel is shared through the power of the Holy Spirit, God removes the blindness from the heart of the lost so that its truth can be understood. And that's a miracle. That's a supernatural work of God when someone is saved. And notice the contrast that Jesus is making between the wise and the intelligent and babes or infants. The wise and intelligent come to God like the rich young ruler, proud and confident in their own righteousness. But how did that young man leave Jesus? The Bible says he went away grieving, very sad and unsaved. But infants, babies, they have nothing to boast about because they've not accomplished anything. They come needy, with nothing to offer, nothing to be proud of. They come humbly, and that's how you must come. Not standing, beating your chest, and glorifying in your own perceived goodness, but on your knees, on your face, with your head bowed, praying, Father, be merciful to me, a sinner. And so Jesus rejoiced in God the Father, and Jesus rejoiced in the gospel. And Jesus rejoiced in a purpose, and that's the Father's good pleasure. Because he ends that verse by saying, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Everything the Father does brings him perfect, satisfying pleasure. Some could look at Jesus' ministry at this point and see a ministry in decline. People were leaving. The crowds were dwindling. And in a few months, he would be dead. A one-hit wonder. A flash in the pan. He was there and then he was gone, like hundreds of others who claimed to be the Messiah and had gotten themselves killed. But Jesus rejoiced because the Father's plan was unfolding exactly the way the Father had planned it. Every piece, thousands upon thousands of pieces that had to fall into place for redemption's plan to be completed were being perfectly placed, and Jesus rejoiced. The murderous plot of the religious elite was being formed. Judas's heart was becoming harder and harder. Pilate's weakness of character was growing, and the fickleness of the people persisted. And all the pieces that would culminate at Calvary were being sovereignly put in place. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he said, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, that's light. As you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men, and you put him to death. That's an amazing passage because you have the sovereignty of God, the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, and the responsibility of man. You nailed him to the cross. All of those pieces were being perfectly put in place. And Jesus rejoiced that the Father's plan of redemption, the eternal plan of salvation that included a cross and a grave and a resurrection, were being fulfilled as the 70 preached the gospel. And so Jesus rejoiced in the person, God the Father. Jesus rejoiced in the plan, the gospel, hidden from some and yet revealed to others. And Jesus rejoiced in the purpose, the Father's good pleasure. Well, what should you and I rejoice in? The same thing that Jesus rejoiced in. We should rejoice in God the Father, Lord of heaven and earth, who is in perfect, sovereign control of everything that is happening in this world and in your life. He is our Father. He is our protector. He is our source of all that is good and holy. He loves us because we are His children. He cares for us because He knows our needs before we ever ask. And He will one day welcome us home because we belong to Him. And that should overwhelm you with joy. Amen? We should find joy in the plan in the gospel. That the gospel has the power to save the greatest of sinners, and it has the power to deliver us from the power of sin. And that's not something future, that's for today. The blessings of the gospel are ours today. We rejoice that all those chosen before the foundation of the world are being saved. And we rejoice that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And we rejoice in the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous person can accomplish much. Therefore, we pray and we pray. Aren't you thankful to be part of a praying church? And we share and we share, we share the good news because our God is a saving God. And that should bring you great joy. And we rejoice in the purpose, in the Father's good pleasure. We rejoice, or we should rejoice, that we have part in the Father's master plan. We rejoice that our life has meaning and purpose. If you woke up this morning, and I'm assuming you did, your life has meaning and it has purpose. Because when God is through with you, He'll take you home. And until that day, you have purpose to live. Because the Father has created you in Christ Jesus for good works which He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There are things, there are people that God wants you to be a blessing to. Every day that God gives us life is a day that we are to bring glory to the Father in all that we say, in all that we do, and in all that we think. All glory goes to God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this passage. And we thank You that we can call You Father. And we're not blaspheming Your name to call You Father. You are our Father. You love us. You bless us. You correct us. You discipline us. And one day in Your time and in Your way, You'll take us home. And we will experience the glories of heaven that we can only imagine. But Father, may we be a people that rejoices in who You are, that rejoices in the gospel and in Christ, and that rejoices in Your perfect plan. May we not be fearful. May we not be anxious. May we count our blessings and name them one by one. May we give You praise in every circumstance and in every situation. And may we be mindful of the words of the Apostle Paul that the sufferings of this present time cannot compare to the glory that will be revealed. May we as individuals and as a church be marked by joy, the joy that Jesus had for His honor and for His glory. And all God's people said, Amen.